Thank you. Acts chapter 1, you can find it on page 1092 if you have a church Bible. Jesus taken up into heaven. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered round him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking up intently to the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Matthias chosen to replace Judas. Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, "Brothers and sisters, the scripture had to be fulfilled in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in our ministry. With the payment he received for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong, his body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language Ekeldama, that is, field of blood. For," said Peter, "it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it,' and 'May another take his place of leadership.' Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us, for one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they nominated two men: Joseph, called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs." Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, so he was added to the 11 apostles.
Well, good evening, everyone. I guess Many of you, if not most of you, will know I used to work as a doctor in the health service. And I was just remembering the day I started off working in the hospital as a doctor. One day a medical student, next day a doctor. And the doctor I was taking over from in the ward showed me around the patients for a few minutes, gave me his pager, said good luck, and then he was gone. And there was I, left alone in the ward with all this responsibility, left in charge. And just then a nurse called out, "Doctor!" And I realized, well, that's me. Now I'm the doctor. I'd spent 6 years at medical school being trained for this day, equipped for this day, prepared for this day, and now I was empowered to make decisions, empowered to prescribe drugs, empowered to write certificates, empowered to order tests and get x-rays, and oh my goodness, scary. And I wonder if that's how the disciples feel as Jesus leaves. 3 years, Jesus has been with them almost constantly, and he's been instructing them about the kingdom of God. And now, well, now Jesus leaves to return to God the Father in heaven. And they're left in charge of setting up the church from scratch, in charge of starting the evangelization of the entire world. How daunting is that? And how the first disciples set about that task is what the book of Acts is all about. Book of Acts was written by Luke. That's the same Luke who wrote Luke's gospel. And if you put Luke and Acts together, that accounts for about a quarter of the whole New Testament written by Dr. Luke. And Luke's gospel, in his gospel, Luke addressed this guy called Theophilus. Here's what we read at the beginning of Luke. He writes, "I decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." And the book of Acts is a continuation of that account. So as we start at the very beginning of Acts, we read this: "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven." And if Luke's gospel was all about what Jesus began to do and teach, then Acts is all about what Jesus continues to do and teach. So straight away we get the picture. What Jesus began, the church continues. That's what we're going to see as we look at Acts. What Jesus began, the church continues. Acts is often called the Acts of the Apostles. Jesus had chosen the apostles. We read that in verse 2 here. And Jesus had shown himself to the apostles. Verse 3, after his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave them many convincing proofs that he was alive. Well, now Jesus commissions the apostles. He commissions the church. And that's where we start off in the book of Acts. Jesus commissions the church. That's what it's all about. And if you look at verse 3, you see there are 40 days between Jesus' resurrection and Jesus' return to heaven. And just before he goes, Jesus gives his disciples some final instructions. So verse 4, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised." What gift is that, Jesus? Well, verse 5, "John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So they're to wait. They're to wait for the Holy Spirit before they set about establishing the church. Well, the apostles couldn't found the worldwide church themselves. Of course they couldn't. The church isn't a human organization. The church isn't a club. The church is something supernatural. You wouldn't try to light a fire without a match. You wouldn't get very far if you tried to drive off in your car without any petrol in the tank. And in the same way, it's hopeless to start trying to build the church without the power of God. You can't argue people into the kingdom of God. And you can't bully people into the kingdom of God. Christianity is not like Islam. You can put a gun to someone's head and make them a Muslim. Not Christianity. Christianity is supernatural. Christianity is spiritual. Christianity is about a change in a person from the inside out. And only the Holy Spirit can bring that about. We're totally dependent on God for people to be saved. And we're totally dependent on God for the church to grow. So here are these first Christians, and they have to wait. They have to wait for the Holy Spirit. They have to wait for the day of Pentecost. That's when they're going to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. And it's important that we just stop at that point and just reflect, that's not our situation. That's not where we're at. Next Sunday evening, we're going to be looking at what happens on the day of Pentecost, that unique one-off historical event, like the birthday of the church. We have the great privilege of living after Pentecost. Since Pentecost, all Christians have the Holy Spirit living in them from the moment of conversion. Here's what Paul wrote to the Romans. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. So we are not waiting for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came to God's people once for all 2,000 years ago. But here, as we read in Acts 1, the disciples are still waiting. And not surprisingly, they have some questions. And the questions show that there's quite a lot that they still don't understand. First of all, they're expecting God's kingdom there and then. Verse 6, they ask him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They think the end of the world is about to arrive there and then. Well, I guess they're not alone in that. We still hear people saying that sort of thing in our own day, 2,000 years later. The end of the world is about to come. Used to see them wandering around with boards like this in the streets, less nowadays. But people are still very quick to say, well, we know, I know, I can tell you when Jesus is going to come back and this world's going to come to an end. Here's an American guy called Harold Camping. And he said, he went on the television in the States 5 years ago, and he said the end of the world is going to come on the 21st of May, 2011. And it didn't. And he apologized, and he said actually he'd meant the 21st of October, 2011. Well, poor old Harold, he died in 2014, and the world is still here, and we're still waiting. Look, if only people would read their Bibles. What does Jesus say here? Verse 7, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. God simply hasn't revealed to us when the world is going to end. He didn't tell the disciples 2,000 years ago, and he hasn't told anyone since. Jesus himself didn't know when he was on earth. Here's what he said. About that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Paul said when he was in Athens, God has set a day when he will judge the world. It's in God's diary, no one else knows. I think sometimes we're like children on a car journey, and every 5 minutes they're saying, are we there yet? Are we there yet? When someone says they know when the end of the world is coming, The only thing you can be sure of is this: they don't know what they're talking about. So, one thing was the timing. The other thing the disciples misunderstand is that they think that God's kingdom is going to be a national kingdom, going to be a Jewish kingdom. Verse 6, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They still think God's people are the Jews, despite all the things that you can read in the Old Testament, despite all Jesus has said, they're still thinking blinkered about the Jews. And I guess it's not just people in the first century who think like that. This issue is still very much alive in some people's thinking. Some people say the Jews have this special place in God's kingdom. Some people even say Jesus can't return until Jerusalem is back in the hands of the Jews and the temple is rebuilt. It's had a great influence in politics, particularly in the United States, where the Zionist Jews say that Jesus can't return until the Jews are back in control in the Middle East, and it's influenced their political views. But what does Jesus say? Jesus says God's kingdom is going to be an international kingdom. Not a Jewish kingdom, an international kingdom. Verse 8, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And the book of Acts is about how the first Christians started to carry out that commission. The church has been working to extend God's kingdom ever since then. In the year 1900, it was estimated that a third of the world would have called themselves Christians, and three quarters of them were white, or Caucasian. In the year 2000, a third of the world still called themselves Christians, but three quarters of them were in the developing world. God's kingdom is an international kingdom. Jesus' kingdom consists of everyone who will call Jesus king. Someone wrote this: if you were a Martian looking down on earth in the first century, would you think Christianity in the Roman Empire would survive? You probably wouldn't put money in this ragtag group of people whose primary message was that a crucified carpenter from an obscure village had triumphed over the grave. Yet it was so successful that now we name our children Peter and Paul after the apostles, and our dogs Caesar and Nero after the emperors. I like that. Well, the idea that the kingdom of God is an international one is not a new idea. In the first century, not a new idea in Acts. There were clues all over the place in the Old Testament. Let me just read you one verse from Isaiah. God says to his servant, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. It's all over the Old Testament. The history of the church starts in Judea, starts in Samaria in the first century. That's the first eight chapters of Acts. And then it marches on across the world. I don't know if you can see that very clearly. It's supposed to just show the ever-increasing circles, like dropping a stone into a pond at Jerusalem, and it spreads out across the Mediterranean and then beyond that. It hasn't been a human enterprise, as the gospel has spread. It's been done in God's power. So you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes in you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. In Old Testament days, the nations came to God's people in Israel. In New Testament days, God's people are to go out to the nations. To Jerusalem, that's Acts 1-7, which we're going to see in the next few weeks and Sunday evenings. To Judea and Samaria, that's Acts chapter 8. to the ends of the earth. That's Acts chapter 9 and the rest of the book and 2,000 years of church history since then. So here are these first Christians in Acts chapter 1, teetering in the brink of the church age. And Jesus commissions the church. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And then? Well, then Jesus leaves. After he had said this, verse 9, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. Jesus leaves the church. Jesus commissions the church, and then Jesus leaves the church. After the resurrection, Jesus has appeared to the disciples a number of times, but this is different. This is public. This is final. He goes. Jesus could just have disappeared. It could just be that the disciples no longer saw him, but that would have left them looking for him, wondering when he was going to appear again. Was he going to appear again? A little bit like me in the hospital ward, trying to stay as a medical student, trying to chicken out of being a doctor and taking all the responsibility. But Jesus' ascension here, recorded for us in verses 9, 10, 11, it sort of draws a line under his earthly mission. Look at verse 9. He was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. And when you read cloud in the scriptures, usually, most of the time, it signals the presence of God. Like the cloud at the pillar of cloud at Sinai. Like God's voice from a cloud at Jesus' baptism or at the transfiguration. So here is Jesus, and he goes up into a cloud. It means Jesus is going to be with God the Father. He's going to heaven, what we normally call the ascension. Here's Jesus going back to heaven, back to where he came from, back to be with God the Father. And Jesus went to be with God bodily. He went bodily. They saw him go before their very eyes, Luke records for us. Now, the scriptures say God is spirit, but Jesus returns to glory with a human body. The first man in heaven. No less God, but now also a man, entering heaven in his own right, in his own perfection, in his own holiness. Now, we just mustn't pass over this too quickly. It's not just that Jesus' work on earth is complete, although that's certainly true. There's much, much more to it than that. Now there's a man in heaven. Now there's a human being in heaven, right there with God in the courts of glory, before all the angels, in the presence of the Almighty, a human being. And there in heaven, Jesus represents all those who belong to him. Here's how Paul put it in Romans. Jesus Christ, who died more than that, was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. And that goes right to the heart of what it means to be a Christian. If you're saved, if you're here this evening and you're a Christian, that means you're in Christ. You're united with Christ. And that means there's a sense in which you're in glory if you're a Christian, even while you're still living in this world. Paul again in Ephesians. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're living on earth, but our citizenship is in heaven. And there's a sense in which, in Christ, we're already in glory. So the old humanity rebelled against God in the Garden of Eden, was cast out of God's presence. But believers are now restored in Christ, which means that when God looks at you, if you're a Christian, He sees Jesus. He sees Jesus' perfect righteousness. He sees Jesus' wholehearted obedience. He sees a child he loves. If you're a Christian, then you're perfect in God's sight and you're welcome in God's presence because you're in Christ, and that's where Jesus is. I think sometimes, as evangelicals, we're a little bit guilty of neglecting Jesus' ascension. Christmas was the 25th of December. You knew that. I didn't have to tell you that. We've just celebrated Jesus' birth. We all know that. Easter will be the 27th of March. Probably you knew that too. That's when we're going to celebrate Jesus' resurrection. But when is Ascension Day? Huh? Do you know? How many of us even notice Ascension Day? I had to check when I was preparing this sermon. If you want to know, it's the 5th of May this year. But Jesus' ascension is of enormous importance. It's Jesus' ascension which brought humanity into heaven. Jesus was the first human being in heaven. On the 20th of July, 1969, Neil Armstrong stepped onto the surface of the moon. And we all know what he said. One small step for a man, one giant leap for mankind. How amazing for a man to be on the moon. But much, much more amazing, much, much more wonderful for a man, a human being, to be in heaven. Not since the Garden of Eden has a human being stood in the presence of God the Father. And Jesus is the firstborn among many brothers, we read in the scriptures. One day, all believers will follow him. One day, all of us who are Christians will see God, will be with God, will delight in God, because we're in Christ. Well, not much wonder the disciples' eyes are out in stocks. Verse 10, they were looking intently up into the sky. And I think we can understand that. We would have been doing the same, wouldn't we? But Christianity is simply not a head in the clouds, airy-fairy, mystery religion. Not a faith in which you withdraw from the world for a life of contemplation in a monastery. No, God has given Christians work to do in the world. So there are the disciples sky-gazing, and we read in verse 10, suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. And they're angels. When angels appear in the scriptures, it's often to explain what God is doing. There were angels at the birth of Jesus, telling the shepherds, this is who he is, look. There were angels there at the resurrection of Jesus, telling the women who came to the tomb, he is not here, he's risen. And here they are, angels, to explain the ascension. And the first thing the angels say is a bit of a rebuke. Verse 11, men of Galilee, they say, why do you stand here looking up into the sky? Following Jesus is not about having your head in the clouds. People talk about being so heavenly minded you're no earthly good. Jesus has said in verse 8, you're to be my witnesses. And the angels are here saying, stop peering up into the sky and get ready. Get ready to build God's kingdom. It's not as if they might miss Jesus' return if they look down. They don't keep their eyes peeled. Verse 11, this same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. Jesus' return at the end of the age is going to be every bit as visible, every bit as public as his ascension. Some Christians get so taken up trying to figure out when Jesus is going to return that they don't get on with building the kingdom, which is what Jesus has told us to do. You won't miss Jesus' return, but you can't know when it's going to be. So when he comes, be found busy working for the kingdom, not gazing up into the sky and speculating about things you can't possibly know about. So Jesus commissions the church, Jesus leaves the church, and then verses 12 to 26, much more briefly, tell us a little bit about the period between Jesus' ascension and Pentecost. During these 10 days, the church waits. Jesus commissions the church, Jesus leaves the church, and then the church waits. And what do we find these first Christians doing, these 11 apostles that are listed for us in the verses there? What would you expect them to be doing? Well, you would imagine they'd be running around telling everyone, Jesus is risen, we've seen him, he's ascended, the angels told us. But no. Verse 13, they've locked themselves away in the loft. They're scared, presumably, that they're going to end up crucified like Jesus. You can understand that, can't you? And what a transformation is going to happen when the Holy Spirit comes. From a frightened huddle in the attic, they're going to be a bold band witnessing for Jesus out in the public square. In the meantime, verse 14, they all joined together constantly in prayer. I wonder what they were praying for. Presumably asking God to equip them for the great task ahead of them. Presumably asking for the promised Holy Spirit to come and come soon. In the meantime, they recognized the need to replace Judas. After he betrayed Jesus, Judas came to a really sticky end, didn't he? Matthew's gospel tells us Judas hanged himself. And here we read, Judas bought a field, there he fell headlong, his body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out. Well, look, people's intestines don't spill out when they fall over. Presumably, Judas's bloated corpse had been hanging there, rotting, and then it fell and burst open. What a grisly, horrible end, huh? Well, Peter recognizes the need to replace Judas. Jesus had appointed 12 apostles, matching the 12 tribes of Israel. And the primary function of an apostle is as an eyewitness to the momentous historical events of Jesus' birth and life and death and resurrection. That's why no one nowadays can be an apostle in that primary biblical sense. So Peter says, verse 21, it is necessary to choose one of the men who've been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they cast lots and they choose this guy called Matthias. And you know, that's the last time the Bible records God's people as casting lots. In a few days' time, they're going to have the Holy Spirit to guide them. We don't cast lots. We don't turn up on Sunday and cast lots to decide what we should do as City Church. We pray and we ask God the Holy Spirit to guide our thinking and open our minds to what we read in the Scriptures and to help us to see what God wants us to do. Because unlike these believers in Acts 1, we're not waiting for the Holy Spirit. Here's the historical timeline. Ascension, that's past. Pentecost, that's past. The mission of the church is ongoing. That's our task now. The return of Jesus, well, that's in the future. In the meantime, Jesus is the presence of humanity in heaven, and the Holy Spirit is the presence of God in the church. Sometimes you turn on the news or you open the newspaper and you hear diplomats or reporters talking about our man in Washington or our man in Tokyo. by which, of course, they mean a Brit in the States or in Japan or wherever, representing the United Kingdom there. For Christians, Jesus is our man in heaven, our representative in God's presence, interceding for us, the first human being in glory. And one day, if you're a Christian, one day you're going to follow him there. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, how we thank you that the Lord Jesus is back in glory, back in your presence, back where he came from, back where he belongs. And how we marvel that in a very real sense, those of us who belong to Jesus are there with him. Heavenly Father, thank you for the ascension. Thank you for that visible return of the Lord Jesus into your presence. Help us to be eagerly awaiting the day when we also will be actually with you in glory. Father, keep us from futile speculations about dates and times. Help us to read and believe and understand what your word says and accept that we can't know. Help us to live our lives knowing that you might return any day, and help us to delight in that prospect for your glory. Amen.